with me. I read it somewhere, heard it somewhere. Certainly have heard about the season of your election. You probably have heard that phrase before. And it speaks to the particular point in time in which, though God ordained your salvation before space and time, before Genesis 1:1, it's played out in real time. The season of your election, there was a day in which God made your election manifest in your own life. It was true in His mind. It was true in His decrees. It had been something that was God was moving you towards, but it came to a point in your own life where you realized that God was working in your life and to bringing you to salvation. And so the season of your adoption is the same idea. It's the same thing. You are in Christ children of God. We are children of God. We're sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a sense in which we are brought to the season of our adoption in real space and real time. That though God has decreed this before the foundation of the world, we as human beings are born into sin. We struggle with sin. We are under the headship of the first man, Adam. And we are born with a nature of sin. And yet God brings us out of that sin nature, brings us out of that natural condition, and grants to us sovereign grace in the salvation of our soul, but also adopts us as His children, so that we're not just citizens, we are actually children of God, and we are able to cry, Abba, Father, right? Because Paul says that we've not been given a spirit of fear, and of timidity, but a spirit of boldness in which we cry, Abba, Father. We have a boldness to come before God as our Father. And so that's the season of our adoption. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is the one who brings a knowledge of the truth, an understanding of the truth, a knowledge of the gospel. He's the one who applies the gospel. He's the one who gives us belief. He's the one who indwells our hearts. He's the one who is the mark and the seal of our salvation. And so it is truly a work of the Holy Spirit. And we need not, as I was reading one Puritan today, we need not impress upon God the need to remark us every day or remark us by giving us gifts of the Spirit. He's already given us the mark of the Spirit, and He's done it at salvation. That's how we're saved. And so we need not ask for confirmation or further marks of the Spirit. We already have the Spirit. And we already have the Spirit in its fullest measure. We don't need to be given doses of the Spirit as we go along. We already have the Spirit. Now, we learn how to live in the Spirit. We learn how to walk in the Spirit because we don't, frankly, don't know how to at the beginning. But we don't need additional evidences of salvation if we know that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of this is part and parcel of what we're going to be looking at today from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in which Paul says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now notice it says the promised Holy Spirit, not the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us, and we continue to praise You, Father, for Your goodness in our lives, Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we look upon this text today, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive all that Your Spirit is showing us today, and that we would listen to the one You have given to us to guide us along the way and to open our understanding and to give us the belief that we need. And so, Father, we ask that You would most certainly send Your Spirit upon us in this hour, that we might hear the words already declared, and that we might believe the message already given, that we might be changed and sealed as we have already been sealed, and the guarantee of our salvation to Your praise Move upon us in these ways, Father, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. There was a man one day who was sitting with his son and entertaining his boy. I mean, who knows what was going on. Maybe they were in the bus terminal or airport, something like that. And he was entertaining his young son, as dads find themselves doing at different times. And so the dad had a compass that he had given to the boy, and he was showing to his son that if he turned the compass a particular way, the needle would stay put. And if he turned the compass towards north, it would face north. And if he turned it east, he could find east by turning the compass various and sundry ways. And as he did this, the dad wanted to, play a little practical joke on his son, as dads sometimes do. And so the dad had a small magnet in his pocket. And as the boy was playing with the compass, he slipped the magnet out of his pocket and had it in his hand and began to cause the compass to look in ways that normally it wouldn't look. So it wasn't just pointing north, it began to point south. And as the dad moved the compass around, the magnet around, and the compass began to follow, the needle followed the magnet, the boy very quickly realized, "Dad, there's something wrong with this compass." And it's a picture that I think that the Holy Spirit has been co-opted by many people to be something that the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is not a genie in a bottle that you can rub the bottle, have the Holy Spirit appear, and then he gives you three wishes. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a prognosticator. Say that three times fast. He is not one that prophesies, "Don't get on the interstate because there's a wreck." He isn't the one who says, "Don't go eat at this restaurant because it's going to make you sick." Now, the Holy Spirit may give us insight and wisdom to certain things at certain times, but that's not primarily the job of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there are some very sly people in the world who are simply just moving the needle of a compass with a magnet that is hidden in their hand and calling it the Holy Spirit. And so today, from our text, I want us to look at a profile, if you will, if you want to call it that, of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might determine if this is the work of the Holy Spirit or if this is the work of some sleight of hand. The reality is that the only means by which we have any hope in this world is relying on the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Spirit that has been given to us as a guarantee of our salvation. And so the work of the Spirit ought to be dealing with salvation and not just whether it's going to rain or not. The work of the Holy Spirit ought to be drawing us closer to Christ as opposed to drawing us to Him. The Holy Spirit will only shine a spotlight on the words that the Father has already given. The Holy Spirit is not there to give us a new word, a new revelation, a new teaching. It is errant, it is error, it is heresy for anyone to say that "I believe the Holy Spirit taught me to do thus and so." That stands in direct contradiction to what God has already said in His Word. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is a dad moving a magnet around a compass. That's what that is. And yet what I find in our life today is that many believers are losing hope and have lost hope because they simply don't know who the Holy Spirit is, and because they don't know who the Holy Spirit is, they don't rely on the Holy Spirit in a moment-by-moment way. We need to rely on the gift of the Holy Spirit moment-by-moment. We can't just rely on the Holy Spirit on Sunday or on Wednesday or when we listen to a podcast. We have to be living by the guidance and the provision of the Holy Spirit in each and every moment. And when we do not do that, then many of us lose hope. We get confused. We get overwhelmed. You know, do we do this? Do we do that? Do we go here? Do we go there? Do we listen to this guy or do we listen to that guy? How do I know that Bethel is wrong? How do I know? By the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, they would say the Holy Spirit's guiding them. I got that. But I'm not so sure they know the Holy Spirit. Not the one presented in Scripture, at least. Yeah, okay. So I'm meddling now. We'll move on. Number two, Christ has granted us the indwelling of His own Spirit as a guarantee of our reconciliation with Him. I want you to notice the correction. I want you to notice the words very carefully. The first one is this: Christ has granted. The Lord Jesus Christ has given His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so it's not just this person floating around out there or somebody they found along the way or their three partners in the deal. No, this is the Spirit of Christ. And He has indwelt each of us. If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit of Christ has indwelt you. And that indwelling is a guarantee of your reconciliation with Christ and with the Father. He doesn't give His Spirit to people who are unreconciled. And so somebody who claims to be moved by the Spirit and yet lives apart from the mandates of Scripture is unreconciled. And it's not the Holy Spirit that is fueling him. It's the spirit of this present evil age. And we're going to talk about four or five things that the Spirit does in the life of the believer to bring them to that point of reconciliation, which will lead us ultimately to the third thought this morning, that we must remember that to live by the Spirit is our greatest expression of praise. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Don't walk by the flesh. Don't walk by the world. Don't walk by the things that seem like they make sense to you. Walk by the Spirit. And there are things that the Spirit leads us to do and say and think and believe that we go in our humanness, that just doesn't make sense. Or that's uncomfortable, or I'm not used to this, or this is something unfamiliar. Well, it may be, but it doesn't mean it's not the Spirit. And so we need to be rightly aligned with the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, especially as it comes to our salvation, our reconciliation with God. So that's where we're going today. Let us begin our journey in this hour with item number one. We have to acknowledge the problem, because if we don't acknowledge the problem, we won't seek the remedy. Many believers today lose hope because they simply do not rely on Christ's Spirit for their moment-by-moment needs. As I had texted to many of y'all this morning, I think there is an error within evangelical thought today where we are actually grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I hedged my statement this morning, and I hedged actually the objections to my statement this morning by saying that grieving the Holy Spirit is not only living in immorality. We've seen many times we think that to grieve the Holy Spirit means that I'm not living in accordance with my Christian mandates, that I'm living in the world, that I'm somehow thinking like the world or acting like the world, and that's grieving the Holy Spirit. And truly, that is grieving the Holy Spirit, that a Christian would do that, because living in the world and acting like the world and thinking like the world is not the way of Christians. It's not what we're supposed to do. But did you know that we're grieving the Holy Spirit when we don't listen to the Holy Spirit? When we don't follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit? When we are not attentive to the counsel of the Holy Spirit? How many times have you, in the lives of your children, have said something like, well, I don't think that's a good idea? I mean, as a parent, we don't always just say no, right? Sometimes we have to say no. If the acuteness of the situation requires us to say no, don't do that. But there are other times in the lives of parents that we say, you know, I just don't think that's a good idea. Well, we're not giving a mandate, we're giving counsel, right? And our children always listen to our counsel, right? Your kids always listen to your counsel. Your kids always say, you know what, Dad, you are absolutely right. I never thought about it that way before, and I am so glad you're my dad, because I am absolutely going to follow your counsel to the T. Every last little detail, I'm going to do it exactly the way you said do it, Dad, because you're dad, and I love you, and you're federal head, and I'm going to believe you because you're dad. Your family does that, right? That's how your family works. Mine either. And in those moments, as we give counsel to our children, and they completely ignore that counsel, and they're going down a path that you know where that path goes, maybe because you've been there yourself, isn't your heart grieved? Aren't you grieved in advance because you know where this road winds up? Where this thought process winds up? Where this behavior winds up? And you are grieved, not because your children are necessarily living in that just yet, but you know that more than likely, if they continue to go the path they're going, that that's where they're going to wind up. And it's very grievous. And if we, as fallen men, know how to be grieved in that way, how much so our Father who is in heaven? Just amending Christ's teaching, you know, if we as fallen men know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more so your Father who is in heaven, right? That's what Jesus said. And if we're grieved over the fact that our children don't follow our counsel, even though they're not really living in immorality, they may not even be disobeying or disregarding, they're just not following counsel, it's very grievous to us. And I would argue that many Christians grieve the Holy Spirit the same way. Why? Because we don't take the counsel of the Holy Spirit. We don't take Christ's Spirit's guidance moment by moment. We think at times, I've got this. I mean, it's covered, Jesus. Yeah, look, my brother over there in my church who's struggling with that, you really ought to go spend time with him because I got this covered. Right? Have you ever thought that way? I appreciate the insight. I appreciate the fact that you're trying to help me along the way, but I'm okay. I'm good. Go spend your energy somewhere else. We do that. We don't trust the guidance and the counsel of Christ's Spirit moment by moment. I've talked to people over the years who have said things like this. You know, I was living in a really tough season of time. You know, it was dark. I was struggling with stuff. And it seemed like I had to rely on the Spirit in every last second of every last minute of every last hour of every last day in that season of time. That moment by moment, I had to trust that the Spirit was taking me where He wanted me to go. The season was so dark, I couldn't see. I couldn't find my way. And so I had to trust the Spirit in every last moment. And man, boy, God did a work in my life, and the season is over, and now I'm ignoring the Spirit. I'm going, what in the world are you talking about? Don't you understand that God did a work in your life? Because in that darkest of seasons, what were you doing? You were trusting the Spirit moment by moment. You didn't have any other choice. And yet, when that season is over, we shouldn't stop trusting the Spirit moment by moment. We ought to continue to trust Him moment by moment in not a dark season of life, but in a glorious season of life. Because when we don't trust the Spirit moment by moment, guess what happens? We lose hope. We lose hope. Now I want to introduce or remind us again that this particular series is called No Believer Left Behind. And I didn't just name that the series No Believer Left Behind because I was mad about politics. I actually believe this. I don't want to leave anybody lost in hope. I don't want to leave you behind. I don't want to see you struggle in life. I don't want to see you succumb to the temptations and the sins that we all fight. I don't want to leave you, as I was describing Friday evening to some of our folks, I don't want to leave you at base camp. I want you to ascend the summit. I want us to ascend the summit so that we might see the glory of Christ in our lives. I don't want to leave you behind. And yet, a lot of us get left behind, don't we? Now, you can imagine what it would be like if we were in a Jerry B. Jenkins and Tim LaHaye novel and we got left behind. That's no good, right? And yet many of us get left behind. Many of us have no hope. Many of us are despondent and discouraged or confused or worried or doubtful. And I'm arguing today, contending that it's because we're not trusting the Spirit. In verse 13, the very opening phrase of this text that we have before us today, Paul says, in Him you also. Right? Four little words. In Him you also. The Greek text as rendered by Laonida says, in whom you also. Now we're going to talk about the rest of that phrase, but I want us to understand, at least as I am presenting our time today, that the in whom you also governs everything else that follows. in whom you also heard. In Christ, in His Spirit, you heard. In whom you have the gospel. The gospel is applied to you in Christ or by the Spirit of Christ. In whom you believe, by whom you believe in Him. And by the Spirit, He opens your belief. He opens your understanding. In whom you were sealed, right? Sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. In whom you have a guarantee. Do you follow how this is going? That everything is based upon the work of Christ's Spirit in the life of the believer. Christ's Spirit does not respond to the fact that you walked an aisle. You're walking that aisle, if that's what you're doing, because the Spirit has led you there. Why have you not walked that aisle before? Do you mean to tell me that the day that you walked the aisle, you just felt like walking the aisle? I mean, you'd had a great day. You ate your Wheaties before you went to church. You're having a super great day. And you just felt like walking the aisle. And you walked the aisle, and all of a sudden you got down there, and the Holy Spirit said, "Hey, I'm glad to see you. I've been waiting on you." Is that what happened? Probably, if you had an aisle walking experience, you probably will remember you didn't want to walk that aisle. You probably held on to the back of your pew, the back of the pew in front of you, trying to keep from walking the aisle. It wasn't that you walked the aisle and the Spirit said, "Good to see you." You walked that aisle because the Holy Spirit moved you down that aisle. And same thing with saying the prayer, signing the card, going to the Baptist, whatever you want to talk about. We were resistant to all of those things for a variety of different reasons. And we didn't just do them and the Spirit showed up after we finished the work. Then we would be violating Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved, not a work of yourself. Did you know walking an aisle is a work? Saying a prayer is a work? Signing a card is a work? Going to the baptismal font, disturbing the baptismal font is a work? If the Holy Spirit showed up because you did any of those works, then Ephesians 2 is a lie. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that if we desire to have hope, if we desire to stand as salt and light in this world, if we desire to be an influence to our children and our friends and our family and our co-workers, it must be in Him you also do these things. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, the Apostle Paul put it this way when he spoke to that church, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, let me just ask you a very simple question. At the beginning of this reference, Paul says, and it's not just the setting the background, he was actually telling them where they were, "You were alienated." That means you were separated intentionally, and there was no coming back. You were hostile. You weren't even alienated. You were actively fighting against God in your mind and in your evil deeds. Right? And we're coming to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin and that you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh." That sounds like a pretty dire situation, doesn't it? Colossians sounds like a pretty dire situation, doesn't it? You weren't just separated. You were kicking against God. You didn't want anything to do with God. How is it then that now you're reconciled? If you are so angry with God or don't even care about God, completely ignorant of God, how is it now that you've been reconciled? How in the world can you go from hating God to walking an aisle by your own volition? That doesn't even make sense. "I hate God. I think I'm going to walk the aisle and get saved today." No, you're right. You are absolutely right, brother. No. And I love kids.
No, it's the Holy Spirit that moved you.
It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. The body of flesh is death to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. If, and here's the mark of the Holy Spirit, if indeed you continue in faith. If indeed you continue. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just a one-time fix-all, fits-all kind of deal. It's the Holy Spirit moves on us, changes us, and then continues to move on us and change us continually from that point forward. And so, the Spirit is with us continually. Why can't we be with the Spirit continually? How about that? John Owens put it this way, when we have, through Christ, obtained mercy for our persons, we need not fear, but that we shall have suitable and seasonable help for all our duties. What is Owens driving at? He's driving at that once we have been saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He never leaves us. And isn't that what Jesus said? I won't leave you as orphans. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will never go through this life without me. I will always be there. I will always help you. I will always guide you. You're not always going to listen to me, but I am always going to be there. How can that be? Because He has given us His Spirit to be with us always. Always. So, Christ has granted us that indwelling Spirit so that we might have the guarantee of our reconciliation with Him. Have you ever wondered if you're really saved? You ever been there? Me too. How do I know that I'm saved? Because Christ has given me His Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the guarantee. He is the mark. He is the assurance that I have salvation. And isn't it interesting? I find that people who are what I would say probably aren't saved, I can't see their hearts, but their fruit is pretty rotten. They don't ever ask the question, am I saved? You ever notice that? Folks who typically are not saved don't ever ask the question. People who are saved because of our sin and our failings sometimes do ask the question. But let me lay some of those fears aside. Let me put them to rest because it is a work of the Spirit. It is the work of God in our lives. Now remember, we have read immediately prior to this that before the foundation of the world that we were predestined to conformance to the image of Christ, right? It was, we just got through reading not long ago that before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. It was in Christ that He has saved us. We talked about that in the eternal covenant, God ordained that we would be saved, individuals, right? But He does that in space and time, in reality, through the work of His Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk about the first of the components or the aspects of the Holy Spirit. And it is this, that the Spirit of Christ opens our understanding to the truth. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth. Now, I want to point out here that the word heard in this part of verse 13 is one of my favorite words. It is an aorist active participle. Okay, so we're talking about ontology. We're talking about your nature. Not just the simple fact that you heard something. Lost people hear stuff all the time, don't they? Lost folks hear things that they probably shouldn't hear. It's not a fact that they were deaf and couldn't hear anything, and then all of a sudden the gospel came to them and boom, they can hear. And they go, oh, wow, how about that? There's a sense in which that's true spiritually, but in the physical world, they've been hearing the whole time. So it's not about hearing audible sounds. It's about becoming one who has a nature of hearing, in particular, truth. Hearing truth. You see, there is an ontological condition that occurs. There's an ontological change that occurs in the heart and the mind of the believer to take them from being one who couldn't hear before to being one who now hears and hears truth. You ever talk to people and you're sharing something with them and you're looking at them and you're going, yeah, they're just not getting this. Right? And I don't mean necessarily spiritual things, although that's true, but you might be trying to give them directions on how to get to your favorite restaurant, right? You're giving them directions to get to your favorite restaurant, and you're looking at them like they're lost, they ain't got a clue. They better follow me because they're not going to find it on their own, right? They haven't they don't have the ability to hear what you're laying down to them. And look, it may be just go to the end of the street, hang a left, first restaurant on the right. It might be as simple as that. But they're just not following you. Why? Because they can't hear. Not that they don't hear you speaking, they just don't understand what you're saying. In their mind, they're not able to visualize the street. Go to the end of the street, hang a left, first restaurant on the right. And they're like, I don't know. I can't follow you. I don't know what street. Well, this street. This street? Yeah, that street. Then I get down there and I hang a right? No. You get down there and you hang a left. Left. Oh, this way. Yeah, that way. And it's the first one on the left. No. It's the first one on the right. Right? People have trouble with verbal directions sometimes. It's because they can't hear. And in our lost condition, we couldn't hear either. Did you know that? As I mentioned just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, and you, me, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. You were dead. I was dead. We all come from that dead condition. At one point in time, we were all dead men walking. And if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, guess what? You'd still be a dead man walking. The Holy Spirit in Him. When you heard in Him, you were given the nature, the ability, the inside components of your heart to hear the word of truth. And the Holy Spirit opened your understanding to the truth of Christ. Now, I want us to understand something here. It is true that Paul is, at least in the immediate context, giving specific reference to the truth of the gospel. Right? The truth of the gospel. And as we have said on many occasions here, the five things that make the gospel the gospel. Number one, the truth of the sovereignty of God. The truth to the sovereignty of God. Point number one in the gospel, God is sovereign. He created all things, including you, and God gets to determine what is and what isn't because He is the molder who is making the clay. Not only is He making the clay into a certain something, He made the clay. God is sovereign. That's a truth. God is holy. That's another truth. That's the second little aspect or part B of item one of our five things that make the gospel the gospel. God is holy. God is absolutely holy. God is pure. Pure holiness. Right? You understand the truth of those things by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Item number two in the five things that make the gospel. God is holy and sovereign, and you're not. You're not. You're everything but. You are not sovereign, and you are not holy. And we kind of snicker at that and go, yeah, that's an understatement. Did you know most lost people don't even understand that? But yet the Holy Spirit opens their mind to the truth of their sin and the truth of their wickedness and the truth of their trying to be God, right? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan said, you'll be God. You'll be like Him, knowing the knowledge of the truth. No. They were open. Their minds were open. Adam and Eve's minds were open to their rebellion in that moment. But they didn't know the truth of reconciliation. That took the Spirit. Item number three in the five things that make the gospel the gospel. Your sin has offended God. Because you have not viewed God as being God, and you have not worshipped God as being God. You haven't praised God as being God every moment. You are in rebellion before God. You are sinning before God. And your rebellion has offended God. That's truth. That's gospel truth. And the Spirit opens our mind to understand that sin is not like a cold that I'm just going to get over. Sin is actually a death sentence before a holy God. Item number four of the five things that make the gospel, is God has determined that offense can only be remedied through the blood of Jesus Christ. It can't be found in good works. It can't be found in church membership. It can't be found in being the member of one denomination or the other. There's only one way to be forgiven of your sin, and it's through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't make up rules on your own. You can't make up rituals on your own. You can't say it otherwise. God is the one who's offended, and only God can determine how that offense can be taken away, and God has determined that it's taken away through the blood of His Son. The Spirit opens our minds, our understanding, our hearing of that truth. And then fifth thing is that we have to repent and believe the gospel. We have to repent from not believing everything that we didn't know a minute ago, but now that we understand because our understanding has been opened, we repent of our lostness, and now we embrace what we have understood by the work of the Holy Spirit. We embrace, we accept, we believe, we follow, we live according to what we now hear. I can't just hear and not act. I can't hear these truths and decide to be unchanged or reject the change that the Spirit is now speaking to my heart and my mind. I have to respond to these five things. I have to materially respond. I can't just do it in my heart of hearts and not let anybody know. No. I have to be changed. See, this is gospel truth that the Holy Spirit opens our understanding to, because according to this part of verse 13, we have now become hearing ones. And when I hear the truth, I know it. When I hear the truth, I see it. When I hear the truth, I understand it. When I hear the truth, I believe it. And when I hear the truth, I follow it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we find these words. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is also the group of people that Paul said, when you heard the gospel, you moved from worshiping dead idols to worshiping the living God. You see, Paul clearly connects these ideas together in saying that when you heard, you responded. When you heard, you moved. When you heard, you just didn't sit there and go, well, that's nice. No, you got up and responded to what you were hearing. Why are you responding? Why are you acting? Why are you living according to what you're hearing? It's because you're now a hearing one. Well, how did I become a hearing one? I wasn't one before. I am now. How did I get there? Holy Spirit. Simple. And I would argue that any other way of seeing these theological truths actually muddies the water and makes it harder to understand. It's a lot easier to understand. I couldn't do it, I didn't do it, I wasn't doing it, as evidenced by my life, and now all of a sudden I am doing it, I'm doing things that I wasn't doing before, I'm not the old man, I'm the new man. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit. God changed me. And if anybody's going to change me, I want it to be God, don't you? I don't want to be changed by modern-day health gurus. Isn't it really funny? I haven't seen this commercial very much recently, but there was a commercial on a number of years ago that was for some kind of medication that's supposed to make you healthy, right? And who do they have on there? They have this health guru, this guy who's supposed to be teaching everybody how to be healthy. And in the first line of this commercial, he goes, "A year ago, I had a heart attack." I'm like, you're a health nut. Health nuts don't have heart attacks. What kind of spokesman for eating healthy, exercising healthy, living healthy is somebody who's doing all that and has a heart attack and tells you to get on this medicine? That doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit, if anybody is going to change me, may it be the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit of Christ applies the gospel to our hearts. I want us to notice something here. In this reading, this portion of verse 13, back to Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe. There are two verbs here. Hearing and believing. Okay? Hearing and believing. Y'all see that in verse 13? And sandwiched right in the middle of these two, or they're participles, but they're verbals. sandwiched right in the middle of hearing and believing, you have the gospel of your salvation. Now, for some people, what they will say is what Paul's doing is that Paul is clarifying what the word of truth is. Paul is, what they claim is that Paul is saying the word of truth, like, you know, your salvation, and then he goes on to something else. And I don't think this parenthetical little note here is necessarily Paul clarifying anything. I think what Paul is doing is he's saying you've heard the word of truth, and because you heard the word of truth, something changed. That's what Paul's doing. Something changed. And that something is the application of the gospel. The Spirit of Christ applies the gospel to our hearts. In the hearing of the truth, in the hearing of the gospel, it doesn't sit stagnant. It doesn't sit idly by and nothing happens. When you hear the truth, the gospel takes effect. The Spirit, because He brings understanding, then applies the understanding that He just gave you. And so the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of the gospel. The Father ordained, the Son obtained, and the Spirit applies. Say that again. The Father ordained, the Son obtained, and the Spirit applies. Now, if I could find a word that ends in tained that is about applies, I'd use that word, but I hadn't found it yet. All right? So you have an ordaining, an obtaining, and an applying of the gospel mandate in the lives of people. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. As He indwells, and we'll talk about that in a minute, He brings salvation. Where the Spirit of God exists, there is life. And so when the Spirit is living in you, there's life. When He indwells you, there's life. If the Spirit has not indwelt you, there's no life. No eternal life. And so the Spirit applies the gospel of your salvation. In Acts chapter 13, verse 26, we find these words. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in the tomb. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. What I want to highlight here is something remarkable that I think we overlook all the time. Think with me for just a moment. Let's fast forward in time about 4 months. It's Easter. We're having Passion Week. And this year we've decided here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, this is just an illustration, it's not reality, I'm not proposing it, it's just an illustration, that at Grace Covenant Baptist Church we have decided that we're going to have a passion play this year during Passion Week. And so in our passion play, we spend excruciating detail on the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, and we get the cat of nine tails down just right, and we get the crown of thorns down just right, and we make it extremely realistic so that we can all be emotionally charged that Jesus was beaten and He was crucified and He did it for us, and the rooster crows and all that stuff, and we come to the end of our passion event and we bring out a cardboard tomb with a cardboard rock and a floodlight behind it, and at the very end, to illustrate the magnificent work of God, somebody rolls that cardboard rock out of the way and turns the floodlight on in our eyes so that we can't see, and we go, see, there's salvation, here's Jesus, He's risen resurrected from the dead. Right? Y'all with me? Y'all excited about that? Are you excited about a cardboard rock and a floodlight? Not so much. I'm not. You know what I am excited about? The Spirit who raised Him from the dead, Paul said to the church at Rome, will save you from your own sins by indwelling you, just like when he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise your dead heart from the dead when he indwells you. What is he driving at? It was the Holy Spirit that raised that dead body of Christ. It brought it back to life. Christ's Spirit left the body of Christ when he died. And at the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, was sent back to that dead body. And when that Holy Spirit entered that dead body of Christ, guess what happened? Jesus came back to life, he stood up, and he started moving around. Why? He was reanimated. In a sense, he was brought back to life. That body was brought back to life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens in our life. Not physically. We're still dead. We're dead men walking. We're walking around. But our spirits are dead. And our spirits come back to life or are given life when the Holy Spirit indwells us. You see, God raised him from the dead by sending his Spirit back into him. And as a result, many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee. The death was ordained, the death was purposed, the death was brought about by evil men. It is true, by God's ordination. But verse 30 is the linchpin upon which Easter hangs. It is not, the rock is not the emphasis. And the glory of God portrayed by a floodlight pointing in your eyes is not the emphasis. The Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit indwelling the dead body of Christ, bringing him back to life, and demonstrating that his sacrifice was acceptable by the Father for the atonement of sin, is actually the emphasis of Easter. All that other stuff is just kind of the backstory, and we need to know it. I'm not saying we don't. But the glorious message of Easter is that the Spirit of Christ entered the body of Christ, and he became a living man yet again. Glorified and different, no doubt, but living. And when the Spirit of Christ applies the gospel to our hearts, we are no longer the old thing. We are no longer the dead thing. We are the new thing, the living thing, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and changed forever. The Spirit of Christ grants belief in the gospel. So we started off that when you heard the word of truth, that you become a hearing one. Then we have the application of the gospel, the applying of the finished work of the gospel in the hearts of a person. This is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, at that point, according to this text, you believed in him. Belief here is another aorist active participle. Not just that you did something. It's why you did something. Right? Brother Lamar was very astute on Friday morning in asking me this question. He said, well, is this the same word and same form as we find in John 3:16? And it's very similar. John 3:16 is a present active participle. This is an aorist active participle. But other than that, it's the same thing. Same word, pistuo, believe. And it's in a participial form. You become a believing one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all of the believing ones, by nature, by ontology, by change of the Holy Spirit, as we're seeing here today, should not perish, but be granted everlasting life. It's not that you just say you love Jesus and live like the world and you have everlasting life. No, you have to be a believing one. Your inner man has to be changed. Your ontology has to be changed. Your nature has to be changed. Your inner man in Adam is lost. You're of the world, you're living in the world, you like the world likes you, and you don't see any difference. As a matter of fact, most lost people like being lost. Now, they may not like the consequences of being lost. You know, the hangovers are pretty hard, but they don't mind being lost. And when you talk to them about Christ, they want to have what's that for? I've got everything I need, right? But the new man doesn't enjoy lostness. That's why sin burdens us, right? We have become believing ones. Not only do we intellectually understand the mandates of the gospel, we now begin to live and make decisions, material decisions, based on the thing that we understand, that applied to us, and we believe in it. All right, so I'm going to ask a question here. How many people in the room own an LSU t-shirt, pair of pants, shoes, foam finger, something that's got LSU on it? Bumper sticker? Yeah, show of hands. How many people own an LSU? Something. I can't believe it. You bet you. I bet you do. I bet you do. Why do you own LSU stuff? Can I tell you why? You believe in them. You believe in them. I promise you, I'd be willing to bet you. Now, we've got some folks that are new to us, so I'm going to say this. I'm going to walk gently. But I bet you nobody in this room owns one fiber of anything Crimson Alabama. What? We don't have any Crimson Tide in here? No Red Tide? Nobody? No Alabama fans? Why do you not own anything Alabama? Why do you own stuff purple and gold? LSU. It's because you don't believe in Alabama. And I know you don't believe in Alabama because I talk to you all the time. Y'all are convinced that Nick Saban is going to, like, just disappear off the face of the planet. Right? Now, I know there's a little bit of a harbor and a grudge there. I got that. Okay? All right? But the point is you don't support, you don't exhibit, you don't follow things you don't believe in. Right? You don't follow and exhibit, make material decisions on things that you don't believe in. It might be a nice little litmus test that we could take at this point in our journey together. When we look at how we act, how we look, the decisions we make, the things that we support, what we demonstrate by the things we wear and the things that we go to, what are we saying to the world? What are we saying to ourselves when we do things and wear things and support things that really aren't very godly? You know, we're coming up on Halloween, right? And before we get knee-deep in this one, I'm not against dressing up. I'm not. I'm really not. If I could get away with it, I probably would dress up myself. I like doing that. Just be honest. Okay? See what? Arrgh me. I got the hat. I've actually got most of the costume, believe it or not. But why is it that Christians at Halloween dress up in some of the most demon-oriented, grotesque stuff you have ever seen in your life? Why is that? Again, I'm not against dressing up, but come on, folks, we need to have a little discretion in what we're dressing up as. Agreed?
Right.
So, in a sense, what we're saying as we dress up at Halloween in these most grotesque things is, this is what I believe in. This is what I support. It's no different than wearing an LSU jersey. I support them. I wear a jersey. I support celebrating death at Halloween because everybody else is. And so I wear a costume that, frankly, we just shouldn't really ever be seen in. Now, look, if you got to go back to the Halloween superstore and return your costume because I said that, I'm sorry. But we've become believing ones. We've become ones that's more than just an intellectual belief. It's a decision-making belief is what it is. I live my life in accordance with the thing that I believe. I've been made a believing one, and I believe the gospel. I believe in Christ. It is in Him I believe because He has given me His Spirit. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's not just immorality, folks. That's worldly thinking. That's worldly values. That's, as we read in Psalms, worldly delicacies. Right? And to live a self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And somebody's going to say, okay, Paul, sure, first century. It was easy for you to say that in that age. We live in the 21st century. Look how bad our century is. Look how bad our world is now. I promise you, if you go back, this is why we need to be students of history. And this is why we need to be students of church history in particular. The first century was far worse than where we are today. Our world today looks like a Sunday school luncheon compared to the first century in its immorality and its paganality and its violence and its destruction of life, its hatred of life, and all the things that they did to children and women and the infirmed. I mean, it was bad. It was bad. It's worse than what it is today. And that's bad today. Don't misunderstand me. But Paul's day was worse. And yet, he told them and us to live godly lives in the world in which we're living, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Why do I live that way? Why am I identified that way? Because the Holy Spirit has made me a believing one. Okay, number four. I know y'all are drinking from a fire hose, but just hang with me. I got two more points, and then we're done with the fire hose, okay? The Spirit of Christ indwells our hearts, who sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not the promise of the Holy Spirit, but the promised Holy Spirit. What is Paul saying? The Spirit was sent to indwell you. The Spirit was sent to indwell you. And that is the only way we go from being dead to alive. That is the only way we go from being unbelieving to believing. That's the only way that we go from death to hearing, the indwelling of the Spirit. It must be the indwelling, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Has to be. Has to be. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, sometimes that text is taken that as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were out preaching, that the Holy Spirit was granted to them in a special dispensation. They preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that we were just people, and as we went to preach, the Spirit came. No, Paul is saying the Spirit came. He changed us. We're not what we used to be. And because we're not what we used to be, now we're going out and we are actually preaching by the power of the Spirit who lives in us. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. And that application is the same for us. Now, not everybody is a preacher. I got that. Not everybody is a teacher. I got that. Not everybody is an elder. Not everybody is a deacon. But we all are children of God. So if you were to ask me in this moment, who's your dad? Right? If you were to ask me that question, if you didn't know me and you said, who's your dad? I said, that man sitting right there in the green shirt. That's my dad. I'm not afraid of him. I'm not ashamed of him. I don't always like what he does, but I'm not ashamed of him. And I'm sure he doesn't always like what I do. I think he goes both ways. I'm not ashamed to tell you who my dad is. Well, why am I ashamed to tell you who my heavenly father is? You ever thought about that? And as a child of God, if I'm not willing to tell the people around me who my heavenly father is, then do I really know him? I don't know. I think that's a great question, don't you? You see, when the Holy Spirit enters my heart, then I know who my heavenly father is. And I'm like Paul. I am telling those in the circles in which I move, in the opportunities that God has given to me, I am sharing with them the truth of Christ, the work of the gospel of Christ, and the necessity to believe in and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm sharing that with the people that I meet. That's just one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what he does in our lives. John Owen put it this way. He says, It is the Spirit alone that can mortify sin. Owen is taking it from a different perspective. It's not necessarily the proclamation of the gospel, although it's true. But what Owen is talking about here, what I'm about to read, is trying to not sin anymore, right? To put to death the body, right? To walk in holiness, to be holy, right? Y'all following? It is the Spirit alone that can bring holiness, the mortification of sin. He has promised to do it, and all other means without him are empty and vain. All right, you catch that? Owen says that the only way you're going to become holy is by the guidance and the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're trying to be holy apart from the Holy Spirit, it ain't going to work. If you're trying to gain victory over this sin, that sin, a besetting sin, a little sin, a big sin, if you're trying to gain victory over those sins apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you, it ain't going to work. You just might as well give it up. Forget it. It ain't going to work. How shall he then mortify sin that has not the Spirit, Owen asks. A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify sin without the Spirit. If you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all hope is lost. Spirit of Christ is the visible mark of our reconciliation. Verse 14, Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There's coming a day in the life of the believer where our salvation will be manifest before all people, for all creation, right? The shepherd will stand and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he'll put on his right hand, the goats he'll put on his left. He'll say to the sheep, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your inheritance." The goats he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Right? So there is coming a day when our reconciliation with God, our salvation, our position with God, our adoption will not be a question. It is going to be clear and it is undisputable. The entire creation will understand who is and who isn't. But until we get to that day, we have the guarantee, we have the seal, we have the marks, we have the evidence, we have the fruit. That being a sheep, being a child of God is a reality in our life. Not just pie in the sky, by and by, theological blah blah, but a reality in your life. It is the work of the Spirit in your life. And as Paul says in later on, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. There is a condition, there are fruits, there are marks that illustrate, not just promise, but demonstrate the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you and that the Holy Spirit has changed you and that the Holy Spirit has saved you so that as we stand before God and He separates sheep and goats, we're on the sheep side. Even though we may not necessarily feel like it at certain times in our life, and even though the sad reality is that we are engaged at times in known willful sin, certainly we're engaged in unknown sin. And sometimes our life just doesn't look like a child of God, but it's not about me having perfect attendance, right? It's about the work of Christ being applied in my life by the indwelling of the Spirit. And because the Spirit has indwelt me, the Spirit has saved me, the Spirit has changed me, and that is an unchangeable mark in my life. You talk about once saved, always saved? How about we talk about this? Once indwelt, always indwelt. How about that? God does not withdraw His Spirit once it has been given to a person. That's why Jesus said, "All that you've given to me, I've not lost any of them. I got every one of them. I can't lose them. They're in my hand, and Father, your hands are over my hands, and no one has taken them out of our hands." You see, it's a mark, a visible, I want to highlight that, a visible mark of your reconciliation. A visible mark of your reconciliation. In Romans 8, we find these words, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. the redemption of our bodies, right? The redemption not of our souls, but of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope for one who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You notice in this text, Paul says they're suffering, right? It's kind of interesting with our conversation on Friday night, you know, you detach yourself from suffering. Well, if I'm in Christ, there's suffering. Paul says the whole creation is groaning. And not just creation, but we ourselves, we're groaning. What are we? Why are we groaning, Paul? Please tell me. Oh, I'm glad you asked. Because we're waiting on our the consummation of the ages. We're waiting for that day when all things are made known. We're waiting for it. And man, we don't like waiting. Do you like waiting? I don't like waiting. I don't like it at all. And when I have to wait, it makes me uncomfortable. And when I have to wait, it kind of frustrates me, right? Why can't I have it now? Why can't I be Baruch, God? I want it now. And God says, no, you have to wait. And if I am burdened over the things I see in the world, if I am burdened over the things that the failings I see in my own life, if I'm burdened that I'm not as much like Christ as I ought to be, and then when I'm burdened that I'm more like the world than I should be, then I would argue that that is a visible mark that the Spirit is in you and working. Now, I'm not just talking about morality. I'm talking about a burden over sin, a burden over dishonoring God, a burden on living in contradiction to His promises and His truth. That's what I'm saying. It's the work of the Spirit. He's a mark. He's a mark of reconciliation, a promise, a guarantee, a seal that what God has done in your life will be brought to its fullest consummation at the day in which He makes all things known. Now, because of all of this, we've got to remember to live by the Spirit. And to live by the Spirit in this way, trusting Him in every moment, is the greatest expression of praise. At the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Again, all of this is to the praise of the glory of the Father. All of this is to the praise of Christ. All of this is a praise to the Spirit, although the Spirit we don't necessarily see the Spirit that way. It's always the Father and the Son. But the Spirit is there too. We live moment by moment trusting the Spirit, not just because it's the best thing to do or the only thing to do. We live living by the power of the Spirit moment by moment because that's what brings Him the greatest degree of praise. So, do we desire to be or to participate in a praise and worship service? Y'all want to do that? To live by the Spirit moment by moment, and that praise and worship service will never end. And it'll prepare us for eternity where we'll all be praising and worshiping Him till whenever. There was a doctor once upon a time who was friends with, he was a lord in England, Lord Eldon. And this doctor needed a favor, and so he wrote Lord Eldon a note, and he said, I beseech you, dear brother, to please grant me this favor. Well, Lord Eldon answered him. Lord Eldon wrote him a note, and he said, dearest brother, as much as I love you, I cannot entertain your request at this time. He said, I remain your sincere friend, Lord Eldon. And underneath his name, he wrote a little note, turn over. Turn the piece over. So the doctor turned the piece of paper over, and on the back of the piece of paper, Lord Eldon wrote these words, I gave it to you yesterday. And as I read that, I thought, how many times are we just like that? God, help me here. God, give me this. God, provide for my family in this way. God, open an opportunity for me to do this, that, or the other. And God sends that prayer back and says, as much as I love you, I can't do it. Because I did it yesterday. You see, we already have everything that we need. We already have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What else do you need? We already have the understanding that the Holy Spirit brings. What else do you need? We already have the gospel applied to our hearts that have brought us to reconciliation. What else do you need? We already have believed materially in the gospel so that we're making decisions not based on the worldly way of looking at things, but we're basing our thoughts on Christ. What else do you need? Friend, what else do you need? If you have Christ, what else do you need? Do you need to speak in some ecstatic utterance that nobody understands to prove that you're a Christian? Do you need to somehow perform some miracle act so that people can look at you and go, oh, to be a Christian? Do you somehow need this, that, or the other to prove beyond the work of the Holy Spirit in your life already, do you need extra proof? I would argue that if you're looking for extra proof, and for all of our brothers and sisters who we love dearly that are looking for extra proof, they're guilty of the problem we started with. They're not trusting the Spirit in the moment-by-moment stuff of every day. They're looking for the miracle and the miraculous and the extraordinary to say, see, I told you, look, I did this, I did that, I was able to go here, I saw this. You see the difference is all I did. Instead of he did. If you have the Holy Spirit, friend, you have everything you need. And to live in light of that Spirit, to understand that God has already given it to you, and you let your life be changed by the indwelling of the Spirit, is the greatest form of praise that we could ever give to God. And my prayer today is that we wouldn't be satisfied till we do exactly that. That we would never be satisfied until we have felt our need for Christ, and we have come to Christ by faith, and we have trusted fully in His Spirit. That we'd never be satisfied until we've done that. And so my prayer today is that God would move upon us all exactly in that way, that we would be fully dependent upon His Spirit in every moment of every day. Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we have reflected upon the text that You set before us, that, Lord, You would quicken our hearts, that You would convict us of our transgressions. You would convict us of where we have not trusted in Your Spirit, but we have trusted in our own selves. And so, Father, may we abandon the old man, and may we walk in the newness of life, fueled and motivated and guided moment by moment, each moment, by Your Spirit, and that we would do so to the greatest expression of praise to You. We thank You, Father, for this. We praise You for Your great love for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sacrifice to obtain our salvation. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, that You apply that sacrifice, that You indwell us, that You save us, and You seal us, and that You guide us in every moment. We thank You that You are capable, that You are sufficient, and You are present in each of our lives. We glorify You, Father. We thank You. And we ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing,